the enjoyable things I discovered in putting this material together. But those parts, Father, that you want the brethren to hear and to know and to grasp, those things, Father, we ask as a body that you prosper those things, sink them deep into our soul, and let them be part of our spiritual makeup. We ask your blessing here. We ask your presence, so because only in you do we find paradise. In Yahshua the Messiah, always. Hallelujah. Amen. Please be seated. Yes, let me make a point of that while I have the microphone. The night of special music. You know, friends, tomorrow night is the cutoff time. Because the night of special music is Monday night, that means tomorrow night is the last time to get any songs to me. If you take all the songs I've got from different sources, people coming up to me, scraps of paper they've handed me, you add them all up, we still have zero songs registered for the night of special music. If I can remember, there's so many things that are going on. It seems I'm always just going where the wind blows. Ask Steve. He'll tell you. Maybe if I can remember, I'll put some blank sheets on the tables and back, and you can jot it down there or approach me. But get those into me. Night of special music is such a special time. Actually, we're going to call it the night of special offerings because there's many kinds of offerings. Well, I'm Brother Michael Banach, originally from Chicago, now from Fulton, Missouri. This is Sabbath, October 3rd, 2015, YRM's Feast of Tabernacles. And the title of my remarks today is Yahweh's People. What we're going to have here is a smaller number of slides than usual. I'll be tossing up a small number of images and then scriptures. I'll be reading them and tying them into a characterization of us as a people. There's no real call to action here. Toward the end, I'll be asking you to think about something, but there's no real call to action. I'll be tying in the song that we had this morning. We are his people, the sheep of his hand. Sister Carol's lovely song from her harp offering from Revelation, where we are described as a kingdom of priests. I see a tie in with Joel's lovely message about paradise being with Yahweh. And then Brother Bob coming up. You know, I don't want to hijack or steal what they had to say, but it was rather evident to me when it was all over that paradise is found in Yahweh and Yahweh is found in Yahshua. My objective, friends, is to get you to think more about how much power we have as a people, as a body. We really have more than you realize. And I want this to come out just right. I have learned over the years that the ministry can't do everything. The ministry can't be everywhere. There are phone calls they get that I don't think they should be getting. There's phone calls that I think should come to us as individuals. There's action they take that I think we down here at our level should be taking care of ourselves. So I'm going to ask you to think in terms of who we are, what we are. Some of you may know about that old comedy team, Laurel and Hardy. They came out of retirement. They looked terrible. They shouldn't have done this. They were really old. They did one last film called Utopia, where a bunch of people wound up on an island. And there was just a small number of them. And they decided to pass around jobs for each other. You'd be the ministry of food. You'd be the ministry of provisions like materials. And they passed, you're the secretary, you're the president. They had all these jobs. And when they were done, the skinny guy Stanley started crying. Those of you who are familiar with Laurel and Hardy know that the skinny one was a big baby, weeping often. And he's crying, and Ollie says, "What's the matter, Stanley? Why are you crying?" He says, "Because nobody has a job for me. I don't have a job to do." And Ollie looked at him and said, "Why, Stanley, you're the people." And that shut him up. You're the people. Well, there's only one guy, but it made the point, you know, somebody's got to be the people, and it might as well be us. Look at that visual with me. you see us coming out of the Red Sea. Now, there are some issues I have with that image, but it was the best one for this purpose today. They did not look like Europeans. They looked Middle Eastern. In reality, they didn't really look like that. One other thing, it was a mixed multitude. Israel was the main thrust, main thing, but there was a mixed multitude. A variety of races and ethnicities represented there. But that's us, all right, represented as best they can with artistry. And that's just people down there, too. I see no difference. Okay, by the way, the photo on the bottom, there's always one guy missing. Can you guess who it is? Yeah, it's Brother Randy. I keep thinking that Randy Dimmitt, the cameraman, is going to someday slip his photo in there like a Where's Waldo sort of thing. But that's last year's Feast of Tabernacles. There is a bunch of scrolls discovered in the Middle East called the Dead Sea Scrolls. We believe they were composed by the Qumran community. When you dip into their writings, they believe they were a continuation of the original true faith, like those guys in the upper right-hand corner. The Qumran community, one of the elders in our network, Don Esposito, wrote a terrific book about the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, referring to the Yahweh's house of prayer, his people. And it documents people throughout history with beliefs very much like us. Our people were hunted through the hills of Europe just because they kept Sabbath or because they baptized adults instead of little children. I see this as a continuity. Their problems are the same as our problems. There are some differences, though. Yahweh wanted a whole nation to be holy, and they fell short. Now he's dealing with individuals, called out ones, and he's working with called out ones. And so we wind up getting grafted into this old nation, but as a whole, the nation itself hadn't done very well over time. Excuse me. But I see this as a continuum, a continuity. And it's hard to believe that we down in the bottom photo are the same. We are of the same people as the ones who walked through the Red Sea, but we are. Here's the approach. We're going to explore leading characteristics of Yah's people. We'll use past history as a pattern for present and future activity. And we're going to gauge where we are at spiritually. Where are we at? Where are we at as a people? I've been asking the brethren around, because when I tend to wrap up my sermon notes, I like to ask people questions that might enhance it. I ask people to fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. Yahweh's people are. You know, a lot of people said holy, set apart, sanctified, special. I hope I'm not going to have that timing problem again. Oh, boy. I apologize in advance if that happens. You'll see me have to hop around a lot. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, "For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh, thy Elohim. Yahweh, thy Elohim, hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." The Old Testament quote will be at the top. The New Testament one will be at the bottom in red. 1 Peter 2:9 repeats this, and we heard it in Sister Carol's capitulation of Revelation. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This theme is always in there. You're a holy people. You're a special people. Act like it. But Yahweh's people are also stubborn and stiff-necked. Deuteronomy 9:6. "Understand, therefore, that Yahweh the Elohim giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." Interestingly, we don't see that in the New Testament. I don't see any letters or epistles where we're told that at large, on the whole, we're a stubborn, stiff-necked people. We might be individually, but there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that the saints there in the early New Covenant era were like this. There were stubborn, stiff-necked people they had to put up with. I noticed in my word search that Stephen used the word stiff-necked when he was on trial. He used the word stiff-necked in reference to those who were arraigning him. But individually, we might have areas of our life where we're stiff-necked and stubborn. What about you? If you like, for example, if you have a hard time giving up smoking, are you being stubborn and stiff-necked? Is it you doing it? One of the distinctions between the old and the new covenant environment is that where in the old days a lot of people came to the temple, today a bunch of individual temples congregate and form the assembly here. So many things work at the personal level. But in the New Testament, it looks like he really wants that nonsense to stop. And it always starts with you personally. One reason for us to overcome our stubborn habits, our stubborn ways, is so that we can receive sinners who are likewise struggling. We can embrace them and say, come on, we know some things about this. When Yahweh's people get real with each other, sin flees. Sin flies away. Yahweh's people are generous. Now, there seems to be one or two more stories like this in the historical records. 2 Kings 12:9-10. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side, as one cometh into the house of Yahweh. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of Yahweh. And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags and told the money that was found in the house of Yahweh. There's another episode in the time of Josiah where they did a revival trying to get that temple rebuilt. And again, the people generously provided for the temple. And in that case, people were very well behaved. We will see that in a moment. But Yahweh's people are generous. They're throwing money in there. Even the widow throws in her life, you know, her living money to keep the work going. She feels she's giving this to Yahweh. Of course, she is giving it to Yahweh. There's a passage from 2 Corinthians 9:13. Now, you see, I was trying to find examples of people doing these things. In some cases, I might have to just resort to quoting a commandment. But often I find a case where you can record it. There seems to have been some kind of poverty that struck the saints in Macedonia. And so some of the other brethren were taking up collections for them. This also happened in the time of the famine in Jerusalem. And you find these hard times are an occasion for the early saints to be generous with each other. You know, those Jerusalem brethren, on one hand, they were held up as an example assembly. But it was very humbling for them to suffer a famine in that region and to receive generous contributions from Gentile assemblies around Asia Minor. Put yourself in the shoes of a Jew who's come into the new covenant. You know that you're part of a holy special people. You've been told that for years. And now food's coming in from a bunch of stinking Gentiles from far away. That is kind of humbling, isn't it? Yahweh uses these occasions to expose who we are. Hard times expose who we are. When hard times hit, we should ask ourselves, what is this showing me about myself? In 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul writes, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they magnify Elohim for your professed subjection unto the good news of the Messiah and for your liberal distribution unto them unto all and unto all men. Evidently, the Corinthian assembly was very generous. They helped the brethren. You have to go to context, which I'm not going to put here. They helped the brethren in Macedonia, and they helped the brethren elsewhere. They were a generous people. Yahweh's people are generous. That's been my experience. They're also trustworthy. Back to the situation there that I cited a moment ago. Again, trying to get that temple rebuilt. not rebuilt, get it refurbished. 2 Kings 22, verse 4 to 7. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of Yahweh, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have oversight of the house of Yahweh, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of Yahweh to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Note, howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. Yahweh's people are trustworthy. On rare occasion in our midst, we've had individuals in our history emerge who proved to be untrustworthy. And what has happened is we come to despise them, we revile them, our hearts flare up with pain looking back at it because they have broken trust. Trust among the brotherhood will be absolutely essential when hard times come, when the end time comes. It is absolutely vital that we develop bonds of trust. And if you have come to our midst with the intention of violating that trust, we will have to put you out until you repent. We're delighted to receive people who humbly and sincerely repent. But we have to get our hearts knitted to each other. I don't see how we're going to enter the end times together as a people if we do not form trustworthy bonds between us. In Hebrews 13:18, it says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly." Bringing things out into the open is a great way of dealing with the issue of sincerity and trust. I know there's things about which we must be discreet. I understand that. Of course I do. But, Paul says he was chief of sinner. When people are willing to admit that, now we're making progress. We want sinners to feel comfortable in our midst if their intention is to come clean. Yahweh's people are trustworthy. Yahweh's people are also hard to manage. I'm going to spend some time dwelling on this. We all know about the time Moses struck the rock and water came out. But there's a second occasion he was supposed to just speak over a rock. We found out later he was supposed to bless Yahweh. All he had to do was talk over it. And he was fed up. These people drove him nuts. Rebellious, stiff-necked, wouldn't listen, constantly complaining, going to him with every little complaint. And Moses and Aaron, I'm looking here at Numbers 20, verse 10 through 11. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, you rebels," emphasize the word rebels, "must we fetch water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. We're going to spend some time thinking about this passage. This is a real important passage. There's tons of meat here. Okay, the people are rebellious. Moses is frustrated. Look at the part where it says he smote the rock twice. Now, here's how observant Bible students interpret that. At first, it looks like he's hitting it twice. Remember, he was just supposed to speak over it. But observant Bible students interpret it this way. He struck the rock once, and nothing happened. So he hit it again, and then the water came out. Now, if you look at it that way, it really enhances and underscores the error here. Because of this stunt, Moses couldn't get into the promised land. And he begged Yahweh, "Please, please let me in the promised land." And there came a day where Yahweh said, "Shut up, I don't want to hear any more about it." Have you ever felt that way with some of your children? No, I said, "No, that's final. They crossed the line. They went too far. You find out later, we don't have time for it, Yahweh took Moses aside, tapped him on the shoulder and said, okay, because of what you pulled there, I told you to speak over that. You were to bless me. And the water would come right out. You see, if he just speaks over the rock and the water comes out, Yahweh gets the glory because Moses has practically no effort invested. But by smiting the rock twice, he forced Yahweh to do things his way. And this has been a consistent problem in the household of faith, forcing Yahweh to do things our way. Note this, Moses did Yahweh's work Moses' way, not Yahweh's way. He did it his way. And the water still gushed forward for the people. Try to put yourself in Yahweh's shoes. He's looking down from heaven. He's expecting to be blessed, honored, and glorified by having water come out of that rock by merely a word from Moses' mouth. The people are rebellious. Moses is rebellious. He hasn't got control of his spirit. And Yahweh gives in. Yahweh gives in. I think that was a hard decision for him, to let the water come out, even though everything was wrong. This passage explains, some of you have come into the fellowship having previously been in a Christian environment. Some of you have good Christian upbringing. And you look back and you wonder, did I know Yahweh there? I think you did, but did I know Yahweh there? And many of you report, yes, he had his hand on me even back there. In corrupt organizations, corrupt churches. And Yahweh made a decision long ago that he would prosper his word. He would do what he intended to do. He would fulfill his purposes in spite of our faults and in spite of the ministry's faults. This passage speaks to everybody, your past, the present. You might think because you've been blessed, or if you're in the ministry, maybe you got big checks coming in the mail in a timely manner, who knows? You might think you're pushing all the right buttons and turning all the right knobs. But we are a hard to manage people, and Yahweh's work still goes forward. I beg you, do not let your personal blessings or, you know, nice things develop in the assembly. Don't let that go to your head. We should always be examining ourselves to find out that we're doing things right. Because this is proof. Yahweh's work goes forward, even in spite of our faults. Therefore, we cannot use our blessings as a basis for assuming we're doing all the right things. This is probably one of the greatest barriers to people coming forward into the truth. Because they say, well, I'm blessed. You know, everything's fine. I'm blessed. Yahweh's already decided he's going to bless us. And it's very hard to manage a people who are rebellious and still at the same time are being blessed. In the book of Revelation, Yahshua sends a letter to seven assemblies. Five of them are naughty. Only two of them are above reproach, Philadelphia and Smyrna. And you can look that up for yourself. Five out of seven assemblies are in need of correction. I know there's an historical interpretation, but these people really existed back then. Five out of seven assemblies need correction. One of them needs a lot of correction. Actually, two of them do. They need big-time correction. So we are at times hard to manage. I would like to be the ideal member. I don't like pestering the ministry. I don't like nagging them with this issue or that. I don't think it's a good idea to go to the ministry for counsel that Yahweh wants to give us himself. Ministry has a very difficult job. These shepherds, they have it real hard. And there are times at the end of the day, their nerves are sticking out like wires and curled up at the ends, just like they did to Moses here. I'd like to know how much we can take care of in our zone as the people, so that we're easier to manage and we can receive Yahweh's blessings directly without compromise. From the foregoing passage, it's evident that Yahweh continues his work despite our failings. Here are more examples. Moses was called into ministry while his son was uncircumcised. You never know when Yahweh's hammer of judgment is going to fall. How many times I have sinned and I thought, I can handle the damage this is going to do. I can handle whatever's going to come. And then when the consequences come, no, I can't handle it. It's impossible to contain. Moses was a Hebrew. He should have known better. His son should have been circumcised. I don't like sitting in judgment on Moses, but we're supposed to learn from these things. Moses' son was uncircumcised. Maybe he thought because he had a direct call, ooh, baby, I'm doing everything right. No, shortly after that, that same angel was going to kill him for not having his son circumcised. You don't know when Yahweh the Father is going to say, now is time to enter into judgment. And his wife was a Midianite, which is a Hebrew, it's Abraham's seed. So she knew what to do. She saved Moses' life, but you know, the whole calling would have been called off. The whole story would have been changed if Moses' son had not been circumcised. Yahweh wanted his work to go forward, and when he judged Moses that day, he wanted Moses clean. He wanted Moses' household in order. Israel, I don't know what happened there. Israel was blessed despite complaining regularly. That's what that's supposed to say. Isaiah was called despite his unclean lips. Peter was called despite being a sinful man. He asked Yahshua, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Yahshua didn't give up on him. Yahshua's early ministry through the disciples. Remember, he sent them on ministerial tours that prospered. And it was such an eye-opener. Look, I enjoy fondly remembering high points from my past. And I remember the Sabbath meeting with Elder Don Mansager. It was a real eye-opener for me. He said, look at that. Yahshua sent those disciples out on their tour. And they healed the sick. They raised the dead. And one of them was Judas. That's an eye-opener. Yahshua sent Judas out, and he did all those things too. Yahweh's people are hard to manage, but Yahweh's blessings go forward despite these faults. We should resolve in our hearts to make it as easy as possible for the ministry to serve us, make it as easy as possible for us to serve each other, and be ideal citizens of the kingdom. So Yahweh has an easy time managing us. He really does desire for his work to go forward. Yahweh's people are large in number, but we're also few. And this is a contrast between the Old Testament and New. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 1:10, Yahweh your Elohim hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. That really was a lot of people. Coming out of Egypt. That was really a massive migration. But by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we find that only a few are chosen. Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yahshua. I'm sorry. This thing jumped ahead on me. I have to go back and fix those slides because I keep grabbing a template that's got this problem, and I'm sorry. In Matthew 7:13, this is the passage I want. This is where we find we are few in number. Matthew 7:13-14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, straight actually means, Old English is kind of funny. Straight in the old language means narrow. And in the old words, narrow meant full of obstacles. So I mean, at times it's going to feel like you're walking sideways trying to get into the kingdom. But few there be that find it. Yahshua calls us a little flock. We always started out with a lot of numbers, but now we're few. People are impatient. And today they were impatient, now they are patient. Numbers 14:27, one of many examples. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? This is Yahweh talking. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. The word murmur is in there three times. An impatient people. When we go through the hardships of the feast, surely you realize Yahweh is preparing us for that day when we'll have even less. And it is amazing what you can do with less. It is amazing what you can do without everything you're accustomed to having. In Revelation 14:12, it says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yahshua. There are times when I have found something I enjoyed eating was yummy and good and unclean. And there was a time when that really bothered me. If you had a mouth of something delicious and you discovered at that moment it was unclean, would you be willing to get up with a napkin and spit it out, even though you enjoyed it thoroughly? To me, that's one of the great tests of patience, to find out so many things are unclean. Brother Stephen, our guest here, a new guy at the feast, he has a nice narrative about his spiritual walk. And it was a bit of a surprise to him, as so many of us, of how many things we have to let go of. That takes a lot of patience, especially if our hearts are weaved into those things. I guarantee you, those things will not be toted behind you in a wagon. A day's going to come when we're going to have to walk away from a lot. And it's going to take a lot of patience. This is one, I really enjoyed it when this came up. Yahweh's people are detailed oriented. I love talking scriptures with you guys, especially when we get down to the details. In Exodus 12:3, I just give you the first verse. Yahweh gives the instructions for Passover. Speak unto all the congregation. See that word, all? Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. There are real detailed instructions for Passover, and we can handle it. I chose from the New Testament example. The noble Bereans. Acts 17, verse 10 to 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So the noble Bereans were getting down there into the detail. Now about Thessalonica, we finally did establish an assembly there. But if you read the book of Acts, just prior to this passage, you'll find that the first visit to Thessalonica was a disaster, in that there were Jews who opposed our teachers and drove them out. And it was real. We finally do have two letters to the Thessalonians. But at this point in time, we don't have an assembly in Thessalonica. And the brethren in Berea were called more noble, because they got down into the detail. They were checking these things out. Acts 18, verse 28, for he, this is a reference to Apollos, mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Yahshua was the Messiah. When you prove Yahshua is the Messiah by the scriptures, this amazing prophetic schema we have in the Old Testament, a lot of delicious detail there, where Yahshua is fulfilling those prophecies to exquisite detail. You know, always people are detail-oriented. They do like to see what's in that book. They like to get down there and find the truth. Let's see. You know, always people are hospitable. Now, I chose Abraham as an example here. He had Yahweh come to him, and it was in the form of three angels. It looks like one of them is the angel of Yahweh, and there's two other angels with him. And Abraham said, "My Yahweh, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts." You know, Abraham wasn't lying here, but this would be like going to the home of one of the saints, and maybe the lady of the house says, "I'll get a snack for you." And then she brings out a full three-course meal. Because it was not just a morsel of bread. Him and his wife prepared a meat, and it's that famous passage where there was butter there with the meat. And hospitality is something that traditionally describes the saints. We have Elisha and Elijah finding hospitality. In one case, Elijah finding hospitality with a widow. That was amazing. I'd like to turn your attention to Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to 26, when Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos under their wing. Apollos didn't have full knowledge, but he was a great preacher. It says he preached by the Spirit. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the sovereign, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of Yahshua, knowing only the baptism of John. This guy's got potential. He only knows the baptism of John, and already he's teaching Yahshua. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. "Come home with us, young man," and expounded unto him the way of Elohim more perfectly. Come on, think about it. Do you believe that was just a 10-minute discussion? No. I wish I was a fly on the wall the day Apollos was instructed in the way of Elohim more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla. Their hospitality set the stage for instruction. And one thing I've always liked about the feasts is that I have the freedom to drop in on almost anybody. Okay, unless you're doing something private. I can go around. We've had trailers, we've had tents. But I could go around and drop in on anybody, and people will be friendly. Come on in. Let's visit. Let's talk. Hospitality does describe us. And for those of you who've shown me hospitality, I am so very grateful. You've made me feel so very much at home. This is one that means a lot to me. By the way, we're almost done. Yahweh's people maintain order. This is a very difficult passage. Now, this is a rough one. In the New Testament, we do things a bit different. But after the incident with the golden calf, we have this passage from Exodus 32, verse 26 to 28. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on Yahweh's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, 'Thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." I've read this many times. I can't make out all the details. But it appears, maybe some of the elders could throw light on this for me. But it's evident that the Levites got into the business of restoring order. That the people who were slain were those who had decided to be against Yahweh. Who thought that this golden calf thing was a good idea after all. You know, friends, it's one thing to sin, but it's another thing to cling, clutch, and claw and hang on to that sin after it's been pointed out to you. And Moses gave him a choice. Who is on Yahweh's side? Well, we don't do things that way anymore. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 to 5. There was a fellow there who had fallen into moral impurity. And Paul, he cites the authority of the master. In the name of our master Yahshua, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our master Yahshua, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the master Yahshua. Now here's what's going on. Some of this language is kind of foreign to us. He's saying, formally, as an assembly, take this character and hand him over to Satan. And what happens is when someone is handed over to the devil like that, they experience chastisement in their life. Yahweh afflicts them, and they are brought to repentance. And you find in 2 Corinthians, he did repent. And Paul gives them instruction on how to receive this brother back to full fellowship. But this is a case where the assembly is maintaining order. And everybody was in on this. Now, I think the way they do this is I think they ask the Almighty to chastise the fellow. By the way, I've seen this. I've seen this. And the results are mixed. Some people just do not want to repent, even though they've tasted Yahweh's goodness. Yeah, some significant stories there. I wouldn't get into it now. But significant testimonies of people who were handed over to chastisement, and they woke up and smelled the coffee. Let's talk about maintaining order. Yahweh's people maintain order, and the problems are solved within the body. I'm going to talk a little bit about a messianic single site, actually. There's two or three of them I know about. So talk about a problem with that. I want to spend a moment on this. I may have to deal with this timeout on the slide and bounce a bit, but please hear me out on this. When there's an offense within the fellowship, our first instinct is either to go to other people instead of the person who offended us, or to go crying to the elders. These problems are to be resolved within the household of faith. A significant number of times you find that the person who offended you didn't even know it. It was a misunderstanding, or B before A, or you might find that there is factors at play that you did not know about. There are times I thought people betrayed me, and I found out it was my misunderstanding. But these problems are supposed to be solved at the local level. I remember hearing of a reading of a Christian youth camp where the camp leader got fed up. All these teenagers running to him. My roommate does this. My roommate does that. And he said, this is going to stop. You are not going to come to me unless you go to that person and try to work it out with them. And if that doesn't work, you do Yahshua's three-step program. Step one, you go to them directly. Step two, you bring in one or two other witnesses. So you have two or three witnesses total. And you approach them. And the objective is not to put them down. The objective is to connect with their heart and to engage them and say, come on now, stop and think. You know, this thing you're doing, here's how it looks to us. The words you choose, this is how it settles with us. How can we restore the bond of peace, the unity of the fellowship? This stuff is getting worked out down at our level, amongst us, without pestering the ministers who have a very long list of things to do themselves. Yahshua wants this stuff to be solved within the body. Now, if it gets out of hand, the third level is to go to a curious word in the Greek that says assembly. And it's not clear to Bible students whether that's the assembly of the elders, the Beit Din it's sometimes called, or if it means the assembly at large. Now, in our assembly, we interpret that as the board of elders. And I don't know if that includes the deacons, but that's the third level. That's when you go to them, where you have to go to the nuclear option. And on occasion, we've had to a sign of a healthy assembly is when troublemakers are put out. You want that. You know, that's a healthy assembly. But we had to maintain order amongst us. And it would be improper for you, if you experience an offense at the feast, it would be inappropriate for you to go to everybody else except the person who's offended you. I have reason to believe that's a built-in, instinctive thing that we all do. The wrong thing. It's very hard to approach somebody and say, you hurt my feelings, or you let me down, because it means that I'm vulnerable. If I go to you and admit you hurt me, that makes me vulnerable. If someone has a hard enough time saying, I'm sorry, not I'm sorry if I offended you, no, that devil word, if I offended you. If they can say, I'm sorry I offended you, I'm sorry I let you down. If they can say that, then you have won your brother, you have won your sister. We really need to hang together for the days ahead. I want to talk about a problem I found with the Messianic Singles web pages, because I've gone poking around there over the years. I've never been married, and I thought, well, all these people are out there. Is there anybody like me out there? And there's one that's very much like sacred name traditions. Some of them are very Jewish, rabbinic, and there's some that are in between. But the pain I feel, it's not for me. It's not for me. It's for them. I was toying with putting up images from the webpage. We have all these faces, and, you know, all these members. I was going to put letterbox, what is it, envelope boxes over their eyes and block out their names. But I don't suppose that would be very instructive. I want to speak to a specific problem, because what's going on those web pages is symptomatic of the body at large. These poor saints, they're not part of a congregation, an organization, a fellowship. They're not connected to anybody. And all they get is some inflammatory literature in the mail. And it's hair-raising. The risk they run is this. This is a legitimate risk they run. These mavericks, these free-floaters, there's just thousands of them out there. And I wish there was some way to invite them and say, come on, try to be part of something bigger than yourself. You don't have to join my fellowship. But when you are in a body of people, when you are among Yahweh's people, you're getting lessons in deferring to one another, looking out for one another, being thoughtful for one another, being kind to one another, admonishing one another, how to handle difficult situations. I don't see how, if you're in this religion, how anybody could even think of entering a marriage covenant without having experience in this. I don't get that. This business of being humble with each other, knowing when to speak up, learning when to speak up, learning when to shut up, making mistakes, bumping against each other. That's an important part of developing messianic character. And yet, the Hebrew Roots movement, I'll make it that big, the Hebrew Roots movement is just flooded with people who know nothing about being part of Yahweh's people. In their hearts, they might identify with the people who crossed through the Red Sea. But how would they handle it if the sleeping bunkers were noisy one night? How would they handle it if the pancakes were overcooked? How would they handle it if they overcooked the pancakes? When we come together and live together for a week like this, we're getting training on how to develop Yahshua's character. The giving and the taking, and learning when to take action, when to restrain ourselves, when to speak up and when to shut up. That's That's my prayer, is to learn those things. I really feel sorry for these people who are out there alone, hoping for life partners, and they're not connected to anything. We as a people have more power than you realize. It's one thing I like to tell children. The children are in there, but some of you youth are here. You youth have a tremendous power. A tremendous power to make your parents happy. All you got to do is obey them. If you get creative and think of additional things to help them, they would love that. But we have a tremendous ability to make life easy for the ministry, to be model members, model citizens, support them, encourage them. And then on the whole, we have a tremendous power to make Yahweh happy. For it is written, his eyes go to and fro all over the earth to see who is strong in him so he could be strong for them. Yahweh's people are actually expected to take care of a lot. When the shepherd goes after the one lost sheep, who maintains order for the other 99? This suggests a need for equipping the saints to maintain order when no one in authority is around. The elders can't be everywhere. By the way, some of us came from an organization that tried that, to have an elder everywhere. They tell me it was not pleasant. What about those 99 who need order and care? We're winding down here, friends. Yahshua's three-step program for restoring a fallen brother, not to rebuke him, not to destroy him, but to restore him. It works at the lowest level, at the person-to-person level. That is what helps us be a holy people. The problem is solved at the lowest level and stays there. We're expected to take care of a lot. The people, the power we have amongst us, to volunteer, to contribute, to love, to be there for one another, to receive repentant sinners as friends. We are the first line of support, the first line of maintenance, the first line of hospitality. I think previous organizations had difficulty getting to this level, to understanding that. And maybe I'm playing the role of a preventive maintenance or something, where I'm saying, look, brethren, if we get good at these things, we can avoid some of the problems that other organizations have struggled with. Where we have an awakening of our duty before heaven, our duty to each other, and we become easy to manage, becomes easy to minister to us. Yeah, the ministry cannot do everything. Let's see, there's one last thing. If it jumps to the last slide, I guess it's okay. Now, some of you may have a hard time believing what I'm going to say, but you got to trust me. But I'm going to say I've been working on for a long, long time. And I have reason to believe that this is something we should be thinking about. I have no demands to put upon you. I'm trying to think in terms of where is the people of Yahweh? Where are they at spiritually? Where are they marching? Okay. Paul the Apostle started out as a guy named Shaul, and he was a murderer. A murderer of us. I mean, we have people that we've made friends with here already. Try to think of somebody here you like that you've been friends with. You've swapped emails or you cook for each other or something. People you've chatted with. Now suppose that same person is murdered by an outsider. And suppose further that person now wants to join the assembly. How would we handle that? This explains the caution the apostles felt. Hey, this guy that used to kill us now wants to join us. What's this all about? I don't have all the answers. But sometimes we sing about the vilest sinner and how marvelous his salvation is. There are sins that I can't even imagine doing. I can't imagine hanging around with people who've done them. It would be very hard for me to receive a chap like Paul. I have people here in this room I care about deeply. And if they were murdered by someone, and then he wants to be my brother in the covenant? But somehow the early assembly found the grace to do this. And this is what I want to close with. If we are to ever engage people who had a very sinful past, believe me, I've been struggling with this for a long, long time. And it just seems now that this is the time to talk about it. If we're ever going to embrace the vilest of sinners, we're going to have to develop the spiritual resources to do that. And like each of you, when this subject comes up, it'll come up naturally. Ask yourself, what could we do to be part of Yahweh's answer for somebody like Paul, a murderer, or maybe some other unspeakable thing? I've struggled with this because I don't believe that Yahweh's assembly is just a bunch of happy middle-class people. Yahshua spoke about the good news going to the poor, but we also find people like merchants, like Lydia, a merchant like Lydia, Aquila and Priscilla, other people of means coming in. I'm going to ask you to please think about these things. If we're not ready to take on high power stuff, we shouldn't do it. But I think Yahweh wants somebody on this earth to be able to minister to even the vilest of sinner. The answers are amongst us. This is not some new age happy talk. If we get good at what we already know about, maybe Yahweh will give us the grace to be a tremendous army for him. An army that no man can answer. Well, Brother Giovanna, I'm wrapping up here. I thank you so much for listening. I don't know how long I've gone, but you've been all very patient. Yahweh bless you.